We're continuing our series, really, on Lions of the Faith. And I've been given one, and her name was Frances Jane Crosby. Oh, there she is. And I can remember looking in hymn books years ago. I used to play the, do you remember them harmonium type things? And the piano? I learned all that when I was a kid. And loads of the hymn books had her name in them as being not the tune writer, but the author of the lyrics. But I didn't really know anything much about her until Luke said to me, "Alan, on the Lions of the Faith, you're going to be talking about Fanny Crosby." So I said, "Gee, Luke, thanks a lot." Born in 1820, Fanny Jane Crosby wrote more than 9,000 hymns. Okay, I think you could say she was prolific. And some of her songs were among the most popular hymn tunes sung in her day, but even today, many of them are still well known in the church. You know, she wrote so many that in the end, she was forced to write to use a pen name. She became embarrassed because hymn books were being filled up with hymn after hymn after hymn by Frances Jane Crosby. And it became an embarrassment to her, so she started to use a pen name, just so it didn't look so like she had took over the whole hymn book world. Do you know, the remarkable thing about Fanny Crosby was that she was blind. And in spite of that setback, it didn't stop her serving the Lord and making an incredible contribution to the work of the Lord. I'll just mention a few of her hymns. You'll know some of these. All the Way My Saviour Leads Me. Okay. Draw Me Nearer, 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 Blessed Lord. To God Be the Glory. That one gets an airing on Songs of Praise now and then, doesn't it? Pass Me Not, O Gentle Saviour. Safe in the Arms of Jesus. Rescue the Perishing. Anybody remember that one? Yeah. Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross. And one hymn here that really became Billy Graham's signature tune at his campaigns. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. One well-known preacher remarked and said to Fanny, "I think it's a great pity the Master didn't give you sight when he showered you with so many other gifts." And Fanny Crosby responded at once like this, "Do you know that if at birth I'd been able to make one petition, it would have been that I was born blind. Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Saviour." What a fantastic, positive thing to say. She was born in Putnam County, New York. She became ill within 2 months of her birth. And unfortunately, the family doctor was away. And another man, pretending to be a certified doctor, treated her by prescribing hot mustard poultices to be applied to her eyes. Her illness eventually relented, but the treatment left her blind. And when the doctor was revealed to be a quack, he disappeared. A few months later, her father died. Her mother was forced to find work as a maid to support the family, and Fanny was mostly raised by her Christian grandmother. And her love of poetry began early. Her first verse, written at the age of 8, echoed her lifelong refusal to feel sorry for herself. And this is what she wrote at 8 years of age. "Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." Wow, what a fantastic statement. Almost defiant, you know, in the face of adversity. Praise God. Now, she'd been religious from her childhood, but it wasn't until she was 31 years of age that she had that vital assurance of Christ's love and God's pardon that she called her conversion. One night, in a vivid dream, a friend of hers, who seemed to be dying in the dream at least, although she wasn't in real life, said to Fanny, "Will you meet me in heaven?" It didn't matter when she woke up to find that her friend was in sound health and was nowhere near dying. But the question that a friend had asked in the dream got her really thinking, will I meet her in heaven? Where am I going to be when I die? And soon after that, she heard her companion singing, alas, and did my Saviour bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And that hymn as well began to bring conviction from the Holy Spirit upon her. And there is one line in that hymn where it says, here, Lord, I give myself away. And at that point in the hymn, she decided, I'm giving myself to the Lord. And she absolutely, most definitely committed her life to the Lord. She started going to the local Methodist class meeting and testified of the assurance she'd received. And she was determined that she was going to have a personal experience with the Lord. Not just a head knowledge, not just fill her minds with loads of Bible facts, good as that is, but she wanted to know Jesus, and she wanted a personal assurance that she was born again. She didn't care how many times people saw her go to the front of the church, or the altar as they used to call it, and she did that quite a few times apparently, and would go and kneel at the front and commit her life to the Lord. And folk used to sort of even comment on it, but it never bothered her, because she refused to take comfort in the fact that she'd memorized so much scripture and she knew so much about God. She wanted to know God for herself. And out of this search for God and out of that wonderful conversion experience came the most famous hymn of the lot, I think, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. She pursued after God until she got her heart's desire, which was to know the Lord and to know that she was saved, to know her sins were forgiven, to know she was on the way to heaven. And if anyone here listening doesn't have the personal assurance to be able to say, Jesus is mine, then you need, and I encourage you, to seek after God until you receive that insurance. He wants us to have it more than we could imagine. John Wesley, he was an Anglican vicar. In fact, he'd even been a missionary, I think, to the Red Indians in America. And yet he returned to England basically saying, I don't even think I'm saved. I don't know the Lord. And listen to what he wrote about his conversion. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society, and this would be like a Methodist. No, it wouldn't be Methodist because he started them. a Moravian meeting in Aldersgate Street, London. And someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the changes which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And John Wesley went on to become, well, he was certainly an evangelist, but he was almost apostolic in the work he did through our nation. And we're still sort of, you know, the vestiges of it are still bearing fruit today, but we're not living on the past. We need a fresh intervention of God today. As we were singing, Lord, we hear your Spirit coming closer, and by faith we do. Now, using this whole idea of assurance of salvation and Fanny Crosby's life as an example, I want this morning to now take a slightly, you know, different direction away from just about Fanny Crosby's life, to speak about assurance, how to know that you are saved. It's so important. Assurance is knowing that you're saved and will go to heaven. You'll go to the Lord's presence when you die. And the question is, can we know that we are saved? And how do we know that we are saved? Now, the word assurance, let's just think, what does the word mean? I think I accidentally said insurance a few minutes ago. It's not insurance. Assurance is when you tell someone something positively to dispel any doubts. So someone's got some worries, and you come along and you tell them something really good, which sort of puts their doubts to rest. You assure them. it's going to be okay. And you give them reasons, etc. So who can dispel any doubts about your salvation? It's not enough for a pastor to come and say, it's all right, you're going to heaven. You need to know in here, don't you? You need something better than just the word of another person. There's only one person who really matters who can tell you and assure you that you're saved, and that's God himself. Hallelujah. And the wonderful thing is, he wants you to know. So what does the Bible say? Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 2:12. We've not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. So God has freely given us salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you or me to be in any doubt that we're saved. Luke wrote this at the start of his gospel. It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, I don't know whether, you know, Theophilus was actually, well, I think he must have been a person, because Luke was talking about the certainty of what he'd been told. Sometimes, you know, people dedicate books to someone with a fancy name. Theophilus, I think, means something to do with God. Is it lover of God or seeker after God? So it could have just been a generic title, you know. And to you, seeker after God, I'm writing this so that you may know. But I think it was an individual, because you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul prayed this. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In 1 John 5:13, John wrote, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Now, I've come across people, in fact, I've come across ministers who have said, it's a little bit presumptuous to go around saying, you know, you're saved, and that you're going to be in the Lord's kingdom. That's a little bit, you're taking a bit on yourself there. Hey, we're going no further than what the Bible says we can. So I'd far sooner stick with the Bible than with anybody else. R.T. Kendall, who used to be the minister at, was it Westminster Chapel in London? Was it Kensington Temple? Some big church in London. Anyway, he was a pastor. and he's still on the go these days, writing and preaching. And he says there are two valid levels of assurance. Number one is sanctified reasoning, and number two is the witness of the Holy Spirit. And if you've got these two in place, you can be pretty certain that you're born again and saved. Sanctified reasoning goes like this. All who trust in Christ Jesus are saved. I trust in Christ Jesus. Conclusion, I'm saved. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Rather intelligent, that. If everybody who trusts in Jesus is saved, and I trust in Jesus, then I am saved also. So that's the first thing. We need to make necessary, be sure about this, that this trust in Christ Jesus is something that's really seated deep in your heart, and is not just a mental nod to a few facts in the Bible. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Now, you could probably train a parrot to say Jesus is Lord, but the parrot wouldn't have saving faith, I don't think. Okay, so this is where we need to just qualify. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with a heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And I think God will make plenty of opportunities for it to be difficult for you to confess with your mouth. You know, put you in places of pressure when it's going to be embarrassing, and it's going to maybe get you a bit of, you know, a few tongues wagging to say that you're saved. Because then the confession from your mouth will truly be, it's got to be in your heart before you can risk public embarrassment and shame. It's one thing to say in here, yes, I know the Lord, and I believe in my heart, but you stand up in your workshop and say that. fact, I mean, I used to work with a great bunch of guys. I absolutely loved them. I loved the atmosphere of the workshop, you know, the banter and all that sort of stuff. But, you know, the guys used to sometimes give me a hard time about my Christian faith. In fact, I can remember in the workshop some of the lads grabbing a chair and bundling me towards it, saying, "Come on, Alan, get on the chair and give us a sermon." No, not this morning, lads. I need a coffee first. But I used to get some wonderful opportunities to actually talk about the Lord without trying to come across as a holy Joe, as they would say. So believe in your heart, much more than a mental assent, where faith is just intellectual belief and doesn't reach the heart. Listen to what James says about that in James chapter 2, verse 19. "You believe that God is one, you do well." Well done, pal, he's saying. "Even the demons believe and shudder." Okay? So the devil's not an unbeliever, but he's not saved. Now, confessing with your mouth reveals what's in your heart, especially when it's costly to speak. But only the Holy Spirit can really bring absolute confidence in your heart. Sanctified reasoning says Christ died for all of us. I trust the death and resurrection with all my heart. Therefore, I know I'm saved because the Bible says so. John said, quoting Jesus, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life." So I hope your reasoning is good reasoning based on the word of God. The second level of assurance is that inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 15, "You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption." Okay, we've been adopted by God into his family, and he's put a spirit in us that actually causes us to feel like, yeah, God is my father. I'm accepted. I'm part of the family. "You received a spirit of adoption when we cry, Abba, Father." And I'm told by people who understand the language that Abba is almost like saying daddy. You know, it's the most intimate and endearing, you know, sort of expression. This is, continuing to quote the Bible, "It is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are children of God." John wrote in his letter, chapter 5, verse 10, his first letter, "Those who believe in the Son of God have the testimony in their hearts." So, I believe is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, giving us faith. Therefore, I'm saved. That's sanctified reasoning, and the two go together. And when we've got the witness direct in our hearts, it enables us to know that we are saved. And it's a mighty work of God, and it's to be desired almost above everything else. Any Christian can and should know that they're saved by sanctified reasoning, and above all by the witness of the Spirit in their hearts as well. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Now, having said all that, it's quite usual, it's not uncommon, for Christians, and especially young Christians, to have doubts. I've had moments in my life when I thought, am I really saved? Anybody here never had a doubt? I mean, it's possible that you've never had a doubt. But most of us have these moments when we think, actually, am I saved? And I can remember once getting so concerned about this, and it hit me like a blinding bolt from heaven. Well, get saved again then. if you're not sure you're saved, make sure you're saved. Get saved again. And so there was a period in my life when I got saved quite a few times. And as a pastor, I've had to go and chat with some folk in the church who are getting saved every week. Not to rubbish them, but to help them move on and to have assurance in their hearts and to talk through some of these things. So it's not uncommon. So how do you deal with doubts? You know, as a new Christian, you can feel you're on your own if you have doubts. And you can feel, there you are, because I've got doubts, I'm a second-class Christian. I'm not like the rest. They're also sure. And it's possible to feel guilty and end up feeling a failure and a second-rate Christian. But the Bible shows people who had their moments of doubt. Far from feeling like a mighty warrior, Gideon felt like a weakling and a waverer. The prevailing circumstances and an absence of miracles, it seemed like God wasn't doing much in Israel at this time, and it gave him doubts. And I'm going to read from Judges chapter 6. An angel visited him, and it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" Now, you've just got to see the scene. Here's Gideon quaking in his boots. He's trying to thresh some wheat or corn or whatever, and he's doing it in a wine press, which is not the place you would normally do it, but he's trying to be hidden from the enemy that's ransacking the land. And he says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Do you know, it's as absurd as if the Lord turned up, sent an angel to me and said, "Alan, stand up, you giant of a man." Who are you talking to? And Gideon says, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? And where are all his wonderful deeds? Our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord's forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord said to him, "Oh, I like your attitude, Gideon. Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" Praise the Lord. Do you know, when you give your testimony and tell people what God's done for you, even if all it does is get them saying, "Well, we ain't seen much of that around here now," and to get them sort of a little bit churned up so that they actually decide to have a word with God about it. Where is it all? How come? You know, it's as if the angel is saying, "Ooh, I like this attitude, Gideon. You're annoyed that you haven't seen anything much happening. You're getting to grips with this. And go in this might of yours and save Israel." Now, it wasn't just he was going in the might of anger and annoyance and frustration, but the fact was Gideon was actually putting up some resistance. What he was doing, he had his head down, but he was still doing something to try and provide for his family. And the Lord looks in our hearts for people who will not acquiesce to what the enemy's doing, but there'll be a spirit of resistance and a spirit of fight there. Even the disciples who heard the words of Jesus and saw his wonders had times of doubt. Remember Thomas? John 20, verse 20. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." You know, these disciples weren't gullible. They were pretty hard-headed characters. They weren't anybody's mugs or fools. Another reason why we can trust what they've written in the New Testament and the fact that they laid their lives down, nearly all of them, eventually. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." So then, don't feel you're letting the side down as a Christian if you have doubts. You're in good company. You're not unique. Many Christians, most Christians, at some time have had doubts. Yes, I used to have my doubts, but now I'm just not sure. All right. I'll try and find some newer ones. Here are some very simple keys to help you deal with your doubts. First of all, recognize the source of the doubt, the information that's unsettling you. Recognize where it comes from. In Genesis 3, verse 1, we read, "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Now, he's putting a doubt there. Did God actually say? But God didn't say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. He says, you can eat of the lot except one. And that's the one not to eat of. But he sowed a seed of doubt in the mind of Eve. And today, he still seeks to sow all kinds of doubts in the mind of Christians, because his intention is to destroy. It's amazing what a seed planted in the mind can do. If Jill's going out and I'm going to be at home and I've got my day planned, all right, I'll do this and I'll do that, and then I'll get out on my bike for an hour and whatever. Jill might just say, oh, and if you find time today, could you just? And what a sneaky thing to do, because she's planted a seed. And, you know, being sort of person I am, I just think, oh, I better mow the lawn then before I go out. But sowing seeds, you can do the same with the gospel. You can just drop a seed, a thought into someone's mind that can bear fruit when the Holy Spirit gets to work on them. But Satan sows seeds of doubt. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:27, do not give the devil a foothold. And one way of giving the devil a foothold is to dwell on doubts. James writes in James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, first of all, recognize the source. I can't find any instance anywhere in the Bible where God plants a doubt in anybody's mind. There's plenty of occasions where the devil plants doubts in people's minds. He tried it on with Jesus, didn't he? Remember the temptation in the wilderness, you know, and he starts even quoting the Bible, although Jesus puts him right on what it actually means. Second thing, reaffirm your standing. When you're attacked by doubts, reaffirm your standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible gives us plenty of scriptures which show who we are and what we are and what we can claim. First of all, since we're talking about salvation, you are saved. Just remind the devil, well, I'm actually saved. Acts 2:21 says, if you've confessed your sin and repented of it and called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. So don't rely on your feelings, but on the sure statements of Scripture. If we went by our feelings, you know, when you've had a nice meal and you're feeling really good, you can be full of faith and wonderful. The next time you're by the roadside and the car's broken down and it's pouring with rain, and there's no, you know, no help around, and you don't know what to do, you might not feel saved. You know, you can't go on feelings. You go on the facts. 1 John 5, verse 11 to 13 says, this is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And if John had been around in these days when we have television adverts, he'd have probably put after that, simples, something like that. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So remind the devil that you're saved. Remind the devil as well that you're special. Now, I get a bit fed up with these adverts that come on saying you should have this because you deserve it. I just think if you haven't got the money for it, you don't, you know, no matter how much you deserve it, you're not having it. Or if you do, you're going to end up in debt. But we are special. How about this for being special? 1 John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called, children of God. And then he adds, and so we are. Praise God. Becoming a Christian has made you a special person. You're now a child of God and a member of his family. Not only are you a special person, you've got a special purpose. And a special price was paid for you. Peter writes, knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. See, there's been a pretty amazing price paid for us. That doesn't make us special. What does? Peter writes in his second letter, his first letter still, but the next chapter, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. So you're special, and you're set free as well. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? We're not standing in our righteousness, we're standing in his. In 2 Corinthians 5 we read, for our sake he, that is God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God has forgiven you. He set you free from the past. Don't doubt it. Now, I could keep going on and on about your standing in Christ, but I'll give you another two. You're sealed. Ephesians 1:13. In him also, when you heard the gospel of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Do you know, when you received the Holy Spirit, God was putting his mark of ownership on you. He was saying, they're mine. Now, apparently in New Testament days, when someone bought grain, they would seal the sack with their personal seal so for when they returned to select their collect their purchase. Okay, that's mine. Look, there's my seal there. They could also tell if anybody had been tampering with it. Their seal was on it. And when the Lord comes, the Lord looks at you and me, he says, they're mine. See, the Holy Spirit, I've filled them with the Spirit. I've marked them with my mark. Hallelujah. Fantastic. And with all of that, you're secure. When you entrusted your life to Christ, as you continue to follow him, he will keep you safe and secure. Jude, at the end of his very short letter, says, to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, and now and forever. I think somewhere in all of that, we get the idea that we're being kept, and that we're safe, and that we're secure. I don't know about you, but I do find some of these New Testament writers did go on a bit. No? Is it wrong to say that? Well, even Peter says about Paul, our brother Paul, with the wisdom he's got, he says a few things that are a little bit hard to understand. He's basically saying, Paul does go on a lot, but he's a clever bloke, so I'm not arguing. These men were inspired, but they were human as well. So I just find some of this language goes on and on and on, and Paul's one of the worst. He never seems to punctuate his sentences, he just keeps going. But anyway, praise God for the writings of these men who had something from God, and they have imparted it to us all these years later. So recognize the source, reaffirm your standing, and then use the word of God like a sword. When you're attacked by doubts, use your sword. Jesus used the sword of God's word against Satan. So that's why it's important to get to know the Bible and to know how it's written. I can remember early on in my sort of Christian life and even in my married life, if we had a problem that we couldn't quite, sort of know what to do. Let's be honest, nearly all my problems were financial. I used to often say, if somebody would give me £1 million, I'd have no more worries ever again. It didn't happen. But God brought us through times of difficulty and hardship. And I know that a lot of people are in that place today. I just thank God that I'm at a place in life now, not where I'm, rolling. And just in that case, Steve comes and asks for a loan. But I'm at a place where, thank God, you know, the demands for finance on my life are not the same as when I had a young family, you know, and a big mortgage and all that sort of stuff. But when I was faced with some issue or problem, I used to think, is there a verse anywhere in the Bible that I can claim a promise about? You know, and so I'd read somewhere where Paul said, my God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory, you know, through Christ Jesus. And I used to think, hang on, now then, was there a condition to this verse? You know, am I fulfilling the conditions? Because you can just quote scripture and it might not apply to you, but the circumstances of that were they had given out of their need to Paul, and Paul is now saying God won't let you down either. So I used to think, right, okay then, am I honouring God, you know, with my finance? Have I got a claim on him through this verse? And I used to find scriptures all over the place in the Bible, you know. I still haven't really improved on this, but I was terrible for losing things. And I still am difficult on that one. And I can remember once, a man, I used to work in a radio TV workshop, and a man brought in, can you remember record players before CDs come out? Oh, wow. Got a few old ones in. And this man had not just a record player, it was a piece of hi-fi, really expensive equipment. And he needed a stylus for it. Do you remember what the stylus was? The little needle type thing. But this was a very, very expensive stylus. And he came in and we hadn't got it in stock, but it was in our, you know, stock list or catalogue. We could get one for him. And so he said, okay, I'll tell you what. He said, I don't want to take this back with me. I'll leave it with you till I come back. So fair enough, we ordered it. The stylus come in. And then I'm looking all over for the cartridge, you know, that it fitted into. And I thought, good grief, he left it with us. And although I'm an untidy person generally, in the workshop, to do with my work, I was always very sort of fastidious about it being right. I couldn't find it anywhere. And the guy was coming, you know, he told us the day we'd phoned him and told him it was in. Somebody in the office had phoned him and said, we've got your stylus in. And they said to me, oh, Alan so-and-so's coming to pick his cartridge up with a new stylus in it. And I'm thinking, good grief, Lord, where is it? And I can remember taking all of a scripture, seek and you shall find, you know, knock and the door will be opened, and ask and you'll be given. And so I can remember walking, I just left the workshop for a few minutes. I said, lads, I'll be back in a minute. And I walked up the alleyway. And I said, Lord, this scripture is either true or it isn't. And I need it to be true. And I don't want one of these, you know, the Lord will answer eventually. I want it now. I want it now. And I remember walking up, really, not far off panic, you know, because it was the sort of stars that I couldn't afford to replace or to pay for. And as I was sort of walking back to the workshop, a thought just occurred to me where it was. And I thought, oh yeah, I remember putting it there because I thought it'll be safe there. It was very safe there. But praise God. And what gave me the courage to hang on to God, if you like, was because I was standing on a scripture. Okay. Use your sword, the word of God. Find a scriptural promise. So if you're facing a challenge now, find somewhere in the Bible where it talks about that challenge and get hold of that scripture and keep reminding the Lord about it. Now, he knows all about it. But sometimes the Lord likes us to actually get to grips with him. You know, I've had my kids ask me for things, and I don't know if Jill can remember this, but I think it was Anthony. He wanted something. And I can remember thinking, well, if he asks me again, he can have it. And guess what? He didn't ask me again. I must have been very convincing the few times I'd seemed reluctant. And God is a wonderful father, and I don't want to give the impression that he's as bad a father as what I've been. But I think sometimes the Lord likes to say, come on, ask me again. Just push it a little bit further, and you can have it. I want to see some passion. I want to see some faith. I don't know. These are just, I'm just theorizing a bit here. But these are the sort of things I've done over my Christian walk, and I've found that God has been faithful to me in them. And then when doubts come, rely on your shield, the shield of faith, to protect you against all the arrows the devil wants to fire at you. A poster once read, "Feed your faith and your doubts will starve to death." Every Christian is saved by faith. Christians are sustained by faith. When you're under attack from doubts, put up your spiritual shield and let your faith erupt into action. Rely on your shield. Very often when we're out cycling, Cliff and John will know this, and Mitch maybe if he's in, we'll be riding through an area that's got a bit of a reputation. You can just tell by the state of the place. And Rob especially, Rob Harlow will say, "Okay lads, swords and shields, swords and shields." And we know, whatever we do, don't get off your bike. Because you won't be there when you try to get back on, even if you are holding it. Don't cuddle your doubts, conquer them. Okay, now I'm pretty well coming to the end here. The hymns of Fanny Crosby have sometimes been criticized as gushy and sentimental. And critics have often attacked her writing and her theology. The fact remains, however, she's exerted an enormous influence, and some of her hymns are still cherished by believers today, even though she died in 1915 at the age of 95. And although thousands of her hymns have faded into obscurity over the years, they certainly were very meaningful to her contemporaries, and some of them are even still having meaning and value and blessing to us today. One of her fellow hymn writers in those days, a man called George Stebbins, he stated there was probably no writer in her day who appealed more to the valid experience of the Christian life, or who expressed more sympathetically the deep longings of the human heart than Fanny Crosby. And although she's gone to be with the Lord, I think we can still learn a lot from her life and from her example. She was a courageous, determined woman. She refused to be satisfied with anything less than full assurance of salvation and of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Which really brings me to the point, what about you and what about me? Do you and I have the assurance that all is well with our soul and with our standing with the Lord? Are you secure with your Saviour? What Cliff said this morning, I've just forgot about the lady's name who's gone to be with the Lord. Elsie Savage. Yeah, about her being a little bit fearful of death. Do you know, when I was a pastor in Malvern, there was a man there, a retired missionary, Les Savage, who in his day was very well known in Assemblies of God as one of the, you know, top guys really. And he'd been a missionary in China until he was forced out when the communists took over. And then he went as a missionary to Japan and founded the first British Assemblies of God church in Tokyo. And Les died in his 90s. And, you know, I used to, used to see Les quite a lot. He used to come to our home for lunch pretty well every week. And I can remember on his last illness before he died, Les saying to me, and this really surprised me, he says, "Alan, I don't want to die. I don't want to die." And he says, and "I'm a bit nervous about dying." And here was a man of faith. You know, when the church used to face some challenges, Les was always so positive, so faith-filled. He was on the boat to China at 18 years of age to be a missionary. He met his wife out there and married her. You know, he used to work for the Morgan Car firm in Malvern. And he was telling me once he had a Morgan sports car. And he pointed out a roundabout to me. He says, "I once turned it over on that roundabout with me mum in." And so, you know, he was an adventurous and energetic young fella with a lot of spark about him. But yet, at the end of his life, having known the Lord all those years, he still faced death with a certain degree of trepidation. My pastor used to say, death is a low door that we all have to stoop to go through. But on the other side, we stand up in the full brightness of day and our Saviour. And so it's a valid question. Have you got the assurance that all will be well? I know it's quite a long time back now. I think it's 13 years back. I had a heart attack. And I was told it was about my second or even possibly my third heart attack, which I hadn't realized I'd had any before. Except I could look back and think, oh yeah, I remember that happening. But when I was in hospital, with that sort of major heart attack, and they said, we've got to transfer you to Birmingham, from Worcester, because you're unstable at the moment. It's become a big laugh in our household. Dad's unstable. When it was a real possibility I might not wake up tomorrow morning, you know, that really challenged me. Am I really saved? Do I really know the Lord? Okay. Well, I'm glad to say I am saved and I do know the Lord and I do know it's going to be all right. But these are serious things we're talking about. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. In fact, when Jill read that hymn, she actually said, I think it would be a bit better if he said, blessed assurance, I belong to Jesus, rather than Jesus is mine, I'm his, if you know what I mean. But maybe it's the same thing. Do you know that Jesus is yours? And when you've got that assurance, as Fanny Crosby says, what a foretaste of glory divine. You're beginning to enter into the joy of salvation and of the Lord. So if there's any doubt in that direction, please don't rest. I'm not saying you're not saved, but if you're doubting if you're saved, don't rest until you know that you are. Pursue it. That's what Fanny Crosby did. That's what John Wesley did. That's what many others have done since. Praise God. Let's just bow in prayer.